Now, as Cleopas was alluding to there in prayer, we're going to begin a new series this morning in John's first letter, the letters of John towards the end of the New Testament. It doesn't say the letter was written by John. The church has believed from the beginning it was written by John. We don't know exactly who he's writing to, but he's clearly writing to a group of Christians who need reassurance about many things, and it's a great letter, and I hope we'll profit much from reading it. We're going to open reading the first chapter and looking at the first four verses, and Pam's going to come and read for us.
The reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word.
I've been reading, or listening really rather, recently to the book called Surprised by Oxford. It's really an autobiography. It's an autobiographical account of a young Canadian woman who comes, I think probably during the 1990s, to do her PhD in Oxford in England. And she comes as a skeptical agnostic, but then through friendship with various people, she's exposed to Christianity, she's made to reconsider her skepticism and even her hostility to faith, and over time becomes a Christian. And recently I was listening to a chapter in which, having now come to faith in Christ, she makes this passing comment in which she recalled a day when she once believed Christians to have been naive and unrealistic. Whereas now, she says, having met with some genuine ones, she is struck, and this is what she says, by how realistic they are, whilst also striving for the idealistic. And as I say, all of that was just a passing comment, but it made me wonder. You see, how many people are operating with false assumptions, misrepresentations, misunderstandings, either about Christians or more particularly, more importantly, about the Christian faith, those misunderstandings, those misrepresentations, those false assumptions which keep them from considering Christ and Christianity. I mean, how many folk are deluded or deceived in that regard? It's one of the reasons, thinking about that, it's one of the reasons why sometimes when somebody says to you or to me, I'm an atheist, it's worth asking them, well, tell me about the God that you don't believe in. Because sometimes when somebody tells you about that God, you discover, well, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God that Jesus reveals. And you can say to them, well, I don't believe in that God either, but can I tell you about the God whom Jesus reveals? You see, if somebody is rejecting Christianity, you really do want to make sure that they are rejecting the genuine article rather than some fake version of it. And there are a lot of fake versions out there. And that's not just a fact of our day. It's a fact of every day since Jesus himself came. And all of that came to mind because the concern of 1 John is to tell people what authentic Christianity looks like. That, in a sense, is the heading for the whole series, authentic Christianity. But the interesting thing is that John is not writing fundamentally, primarily, for non-Christians. He's actually writing to Christians. He's writing to Christian believers whom he clearly knows and loves. If you go through the letter, you'll find an awful lot of affectionate references to those he's writing to. And people who know him. I think that's one of the reasons why he doesn't have to introduce himself to them. They know him. But he's writing to believers who have been unsettled in their faith by some folk who were once within their church, but who had been teaching and practicing things that were different from the apostles, and then had departed from the church. And that had evidently left not just empty seats on a Sunday morning, but also many doubts and questions in the hearts of those who remained about what does genuine Christianity look like in terms of belief and behavior. And it's that scenario, and it's those doubts and questions that John is addressing in his letter. And whoever we are this morning, whether you're listening online, whether you're sitting here this morning, wherever you would place yourself, Christian or non-Christian, this letter is relevant because surely, whoever we are, we don't want to be deceived or deluded as to what is true and real when it comes to both the Christian faith and Christian life. And really, right from the start of the letter, in the opening four verses, John is saying something crucial about what genuine Christian faith looks like. And that's what we're going to think about this morning. These four verses are really, I think, about genuine Christian faith. Or we can look at the genuine Christian faith through the lens of these four verses. And I want to give you four things, four adjectives that I think describe the real deal, as it were. Genuine Christian faith is eternal, historical, relational, and joyful. Think about these with me this morning. The first of them there in the opening chapter is eternal. John does here what Maria does. If you know The Sound of Music, what Maria does when she's trying to teach the Von Trapp family children to sing. Remember, Doremi, let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. John takes us right just with his opening sentence, his opening phrase in verse 1 there. He takes us right back to the beginning. That which was from the beginning, he says. Now, if you've never read those words, and the sentence structure here is very strange, but if you've never read those words, you might wonder, what is he talking about? What is it that is from the beginning? And in fact, he doesn't tell us till the end of the verse where he talks about the word of life. And some wonder if that word of life, is that a reference to the message of Christianity, to the gospel? Or is it a reference to the one who lies at the heart of the message of Christianity? Is it Jesus himself that he's talking about? Well, I think given what John says here in these verses about seeing, about hearing, about touching, I think it's reasonable to assume that it's primarily the person of Jesus he's talking about. That's who the word of life refers to. And he's simply echoing here the words, the opening words of his gospel. In the beginning was the word. But there is a sense in which you don't actually have to choose between the man or the message, because Jesus is the message of Christianity. As Paul says in one of his letters, we preach Christ. The man is the message. But what John is doing here is reminding us, of course, that Jesus was more than simply just a man. He's reminding us that, as we were thinking about over Christmas there, his conception in Mary's womb, his birth in Bethlehem, that was not his beginning. No, he was from the beginning. He was, as John goes on to say in verse 2, he was that eternal life which was with the Father. In other words, John is reminding his readers, he is eternal. He goes back to the beginning before the beginning. He was always there as the eternal Son of God. And in that, John, of course, is not saying anything new here. As we said, he's just echoing what he says at the beginning of his gospel. If you know the opening line of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And as importantly, of course, he is echoing what Jesus himself claimed. Could give you many examples of that, but I'll give you a couple. John 16 and 28, Jesus says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Or you think of what Jesus said to the Jews when they challenged him about who he was. And he said to them, John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And they said to him, but you're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. Can you imagine that? Before Abraham was born, not I was, but I am. And do you know what Jesus is doing there? First century Jesus of Nazareth, a man, he's taking to himself the divine name by which in the Old Testament God had revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Remember what God said to Moses? I am who I am. I'm the self-existent one. Not just the one who was there at the beginning, but the one who never had a beginning, who was always there, the eternal one, the, as we sang a moment ago, the great I am. That was Jesus' claim. And that is what John is affirming here. Genuine Christian faith is eternal in the sense that the one who lies at the center of that faith, who is the object of that faith, is eternal. But then beside that, there's this equally amazing thing that John is affirming. Christian faith, he is affirming, is historical. Because in Jesus, the eternal entered history. The divine became human, or again, as he says in the opening chapter of his gospel, the Word became flesh. Or as he puts it here in verse 2, the life appeared. The eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared. You know, I don't know about you, but one of the things I have loved about this past week and all the snow, I love snow, actually. I know it makes a mess, and but I love it. And you know, when you get a heavy fall of snow and then it stops and you look out your window and it's that pure, pristine, perfectly smooth white carpet that it leaves behind and just covers everything. And it's so smooth, isn't it? If you just see it immediately after it stopped, that whether it's your garden or your path or the pavement on the road outside your house, you can know, can't you, if someone has been there since the snow stopped, since the snow fell. You can know if someone has been there because you can see the footprints. The evidence is there. And it's the same, it's exactly the same, says John, with the one who was from the beginning coming into the world. We know, he's saying, the eternal has become historical in Jesus because the footprints are there. The evidence is there. That's what John is saying. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. And then again, he continues, doesn't he, in the other two and three there, just affirming these visible, tangible evidence. The life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has now appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. You can hear, can't you? John is writing this as an ear and an eyewitness. And that, again, is why it seems very reasonable to identify John as the author of this letter. And with that we here, the we there, he means the apostles, of whom, of course, he was one. He means the ones whom Jesus called to be with him throughout his public ministry, the ones who witnessed what he said and what he did in that ministry, and then, of course, who witnessed his death and, most importantly, witnessed his resurrection, saw him, heard him alive from the dead. Indeed, do you remember Jesus' words to the apostles at the end of Luke's gospel in the upper room, Luke 24, 37? They were startled. Remember when he came to them? They were startled, says Luke, and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? He said to them, look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I myself. And then you remember what he said? He said, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And Luke says when he said that, he showed them his hands and feet. John was one of the ones who was there. They saw. They heard. They touched. They were convinced. And you see, this is something, again, if you follow this series through, this is something that implicitly and explicitly throughout this letter, John will affirm again and again, God, the Son of God who was there at the beginning, the Word of God, the God who made all things in the beginning, who continues to sustain all things, this God has come into our world in the person of Jesus. He has taken our humanity to himself, real flesh and blood, historical humanity, just as much a part of history as you and I. The Word did become flesh. The incarnation is real. He's going to say that to us again and again, chapter 4, verse 2. This is how he says you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Or verse 9 and 4, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Or 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And you see that fact, as John states it there, that in Jesus the eternal has become historical, the divine has become human, the Word has become flesh, God has become a man. That's not only central to the Christian faith, it's also unique. It is unique. If I can go back to that book that I mentioned at the beginning, in another incident in it, when this girl becomes a Christian, she tells one of her friends, one of her fellow postgraduate students, and he cannot hide his disappointment. And he says to her, he almost pleads with her, don't go there. Don't go there. You were one of us, and now you're one of... And he doesn't know what he's going to say, and she says, Jesus freaks. And that is what he means. And later he says to her, why Christianity? Why not just choose from a plethora of little religions? You know, why not play a little religious roulette, take a bit from each? And she replies to him this. She says, well, name another religion where an omnipotent and omniscient and good God becomes human and dwells among us and dies for us. Name another religion that operates according to resurrection and according to grace. And she's met with silence. He doesn't answer, because of course he can't answer. There isn't another one. This is unique. If this is true, that God the Creator has been here in person, in our humanity, in history, that changes everything. But somebody might say again to that, I'm just imagining, somebody might say, but that can't happen. And I think John would reply to that, well, yeah, I can understand your skepticism. But we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. But then somebody else says, well, that's okay for you, John. And maybe if I had been there, if I had seen him, if I had heard him, if I had touched him, I too might have believed. But well, he's not here, is he, anymore? But again, I think John would say to that person, as he said to these folks, ah, but you don't understand the reason we as apostles were given that privilege of hearing, of seeing, of touching, of witnessing his ministry, his death, and especially his resurrection is so that we could tell others. And that's what we're doing, he's saying. That's why I'm writing. Did you hear that in these verses? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The light appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you, says John, what we have seen and heard. And why? Why are we proclaiming this to you, says John? so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of John being called as an apostle, so he can bear witness to all this. That's why his words have been recorded for us, so that we can hear his witness. He's proclaiming to us. Why? So that you may have fellowship, he says, with us, and our fellowship is with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third essential element, crucial element of the Christian faith. It's relational. It's eternal, historical, and relational. Genuine Christian faith, the faith to which John here in the New Testament testifies, is not primarily, and again, this is so important, isn't it, that we know this, it's not primarily about rules. You know, do this, don't do that. It's not primarily about rituals, going to church, saying your prayers, reading the Bible. All those are important, but it's not the primary, it's not the essence of it. At its core, it's about relationship. A relationship with the God who made all things, including you and me, and who, in the person of his Son, Jesus, has come into this world, into our humanity, to rescue, to restore us to what we originally were meant to be. It's about relationship. Jesus, God become man, lived and died, but rose again. And John is saying, we proclaim him to you, all that he is, all that he did, because, implicitly, he's still alive. Never to die. He's alive and available, and you can know him and through him know God the Father. You can have that relationship. And that relationship is established when somebody says to Jesus, I guess, something like this. Jesus, I do believe that you are who you claim to be, that you are the Son of God. I do believe that you came into this world, that God your Father sent you. And you came to bring us back to God. I believe that you died on the cross for the wrong, the sin that I see in my life. I believe that you rose again from the dead, were seen alive and are alive, and that you will return to judge the living and the dead. And I bow to you. I trust my life to you. I trust my sins to you. I trust my all to you. That's what establishes the relationship. I wonder if you've ever said that to him. That's what establishes the relationship. And that's what genuine Christianity is about. But you see, the wonderful thing is that knowing and trusting him does not only bring you into relationship with God, the Father, Jesus, the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but it also brings you into relationship with fellow believers. Again, you listen to John. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship, our shared fellowship, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. It's relational in the sense, not just it establishes a relationship with God, but it establishes a relationship on the horizontal level with your fellow Christians. I remember the wonderful reality of that came home to me in a new way, that this is what had happened, having come to faith in Christ as a youngster and come into God's family, as it were. I remember when, through a scheme that was organized by the Church of Scotland, I went fresh out of university as a 22-year-old to Kenya to serve as a volunteer teacher in a school in a small village community in Meru District at the foot of Mount Kenya. And the first Sunday I was there, I'd been to church in the morning. Of course, I hadn't understood a word of it, but I had been taken to one of the elders of the local Presbyterian church, never forgotten his name, Erastus Naivasha. And I remember just, well, probably reflecting later on this, but I remember reflecting on the differences between us. He would have been about 70, I guess 50 years older than me. I guess I had been to school, I'd been to university, I was educated. I don't know what formal education he'd had, probably not very much. He had very limited English, and I couldn't speak a word of Khmer, which was his local mother tongue. The differences between us were vast, and yet he welcomed me warmly like I was a brother, like I was a son. And when he heard that I'd come from the Church of Scotland, he said to me, "We love the Church of Scotland because you brought us the gospel. You told us about Jesus." And that was the bond. That was the dawn. The differences between us were huge. But what we shared was far more important than any differences. We knew the same Jesus. We belong to the same God, the same Savior. We were family. We were brothers, united by him. We shared fellowship with one another in him. It's amazing. That's why I love here all the different nationalities that are represented here. That's the way God intended. Christian faith is relational. Have you discovered that? Are you growing in that relationship with your heavenly Father, but also with your earthly family? It's remarkable. You can go anywhere in the world as a Christian, and you can find family. And that brings me just fourthly and finally just to the last one. That genuine Christian faith, it's joyful. It's joyful. It's not glum. It's not gloomy. It's not morose. It's not miserable. It can be hard. Yes, of course it can. It can be painful. Of course it can. But it's joyful. I'm not talking happy-clappy here. Deep-rooted joy. We write this to you, says John. We write this to make our joy, or possibly your joy, complete. If you look at the footnote in the NIV, you can see the translations, because of the are slightly different there. The manuscripts are slightly different. It's not just clear. Is it John's joy? Is it writing, or is it the reader's joy? But the aim, the goal, is shared joy. And that's the key thing. And when you read Jesus, you realize that his goal for his disciples was joy, and that genuine Christian faith is joyful. Let me listen to Jesus, John 15:11. I said to his disciples, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete." Or John 16:22, "Now is your time of grief, but I'll see you again and you will rejoice and no one will take away your joy." Or when he's praying to his Father about his disciples, 17 and 13, "I'm coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they, my disciples, may have the full measure of my joy within them." That's Jesus' goal for his disciples. Have you ever thought about that? That your joy, my joy, our highest happiness is Jesus' goal for his disciples. And that's John's goal too as he writes this letter. As somebody once put it, the purpose of the words of Jesus and his apostles, the purpose of your Bible, friend, is to flood your heart with joy. Joy. Now, that's joy in the midst of the sorrows and the trials. It's not saying that it's all joy. It's all, I'm not talking happy-clappy here. We're talking a deep-rooted sense of God's goodness and kindness, of his beauty revealed in Jesus. That's the goal of Jesus, that his joy would be our joy. And remember, as Hebrews put it, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Joy is where the Christian faith ends. But it begins now. And if that's so, if genuine Christian faith is all these things, eternal, historical, relational, and joyful, then why would you want to settle for less than the genuine Jesus and the genuine faith in himself to which he is calling us again today? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do remember again those words about you in Hebrews, that it was for the joy that was set before you, that you endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Joy for you and shared joy with all your people was your goal, your destination. Help us, we pray, Lord. You know us. You know the circumstances and situations of our lives. You know the skepticism that can rise in our hearts. Lord, whatever it may cost us to trust and follow you, help us to find the truth, the path of faith that leads to you and to that joy. And indeed, help us, Lord, to seek to share both you and that joy with others too. Hear us. Hear our prayers, the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake and to your glory. Amen. Mm-hmm.